As we begin the book of Judges, you may ask yourself, why? Why that book? Why a book that is largely ignored by the church? Why such a strange, violent, and embarrassing book? It is a book that is ugly, that is hard and repulsive. It is an uncomfortable book, for it deals with our unbelief and our hypocrisy. It is a challenge to those who profess to be Christians. It is an indictment of the church today, universally. And it is an indictment against ourselves personally. By God's grace, you will be given an ear to hear. These messages will be to you individually. It will be to us corporately. And it will be to our country nationally. A.W. Pink, in his writings, asked the question, what is most needed today? The book of Judges contains all the truths to answer his question. What is most needed today is a wide proclamation of those truths which are the least acceptable to our flesh. What is needed today is a scriptural setting forth of the character of God, of His absolute sovereignty, of His holiness, of His inflexible justice, and His unchanging truth. What is needed today is a scriptural setting forth of the condition of the natural man, of his total depravity, of his spiritual insensibility, of his hostility to God, the fact that he is condemned already, and that the wrath of a sin-hating God is even now abiding upon him. What is needed today is a scriptural setting forth of the alarming danger which sinners are in, the indescribably awful doom which awaits them, the fact that if they follow their present course only a little further, they shall most certainly suffer the due penalty of their iniquities. What is needed today is a scriptural setting forth of the nature of that dreadful punishment which awaits the lost. The awfulness of it, the hopelessness of it, the endlessness of it. Except for the cross of Christ, nothing else so manifests the heinousness of sin as the doctrine of eternal punishment. It is just because these truths have been withheld so much from public ministry to the saints that we now find so many backboneless, sentimental, lopsided Christians in our assemblies. A clearer vision of the awe-inspiring attributes of God would banish much of our levity and our irreverence. A better understanding of our depravity by nature, apart from the grace of God, would humble us and make us see our deep need of using the appointed means of grace, a facing of the alarming danger of the lost sinner would cause us to consider our ways and make us more diligent to make our calling and election sure. A realization of the unspeakable misery which awaits the lost and which each of us fully merited would immeasurably deepen our gratitude, would deepen our gratitude and bring us to thank God more fervently that we have been snatched as brands from the burning and delivered from the wrath to come. It would also make us far more earnest in our prayers as we supplicate God on the behalf of the unsaved. Given the precious little time today and weekly, a preacher has basically 1 hour a week. Considering the little time that we have to look at God's Word, I would ask that you would look up the historical and geographical background of each chapter the week before you come here, so that I don't have to spend half of the time in the pulpit telling you the history and the geographical background. I would ask everyone here to do that before the service, the week before. You can find the backgrounds in the introduction section of any good study Bible. Now, turn to Judges 1. The book of Judges speaks to our time. It presents us with living illustrations of individuals who served the Lord in difficult times. The book presents the consequences of spiritual compromise, and it reveals what happens to God's people when they conform to the mold of this world. What is needed most today? Judges reveals that partial defense is no defense at all. There is no room for neutrality in the Christian life. We either submit and serve Christ, or we will be swallowed up by the wicked influence of this world. The place for the ship is in the sea, but God help the ship if the sea gets into it. The boat is sinking. As this water sinks the ship, the flood tides of this world, the lifestyle and philosophy, humanism, the philosophy of this age will sink the Christian if it infiltrates the believer's heart. This is why John warns us in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. God has a purpose for the stories that we find in the Old and the New Testament. This is not, that was back then. Paul said in Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. 1 Corinthians 10:11 and 12 tells us, these things happen to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think, brother, sister, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. The principles and applications in the book of Judges are vital for spiritual survival. Why is the book of Judges in the Bible? What is the purpose, meaning, and message of this 3,000-year-old book? One reason is to warn us of the dangers of compromise. Today's message is the compromises. Compromise with sin, and another is to remind us that God's judgment upon sin is certain, as well as His forgiveness and restoration when we are repentant. A victorious, conquering life is the longing, the beat of every believer's heart. Every believer wants to overcome the enemies of life, enemies that seek to defeat and to destroy them. Enemies such as unforgiveness, lust, hostility, addiction, strife at home, pride, perversions, faithfulness, and the list goes on and on. Look in Romans 1. No matter what the enemy is, some person or some trial, each of us longs for the strength, the power to drive away the force that seeks to defeat and to destroy us. This was the picture being painted by the experience of Israel, the picture that is seen in the Israelite conquest of the Promised Land. Before the Israelites could inherit the Promised Land, the people had to drive out the enemies who tried to keep them out of the land. This was the clear command of the Lord. The clear command of the Lord. Engage the enemy. Engage the enemy. Destroy them. Drive them out. Then the Promised Land would be theirs. Turn to Deuteronomy 6. 16 to 19. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. The great military commander Joshua had led the Israelites in defeating the major fortified cities of the Promised Land of Canaan. The back of the enemy has been broken. It had been broken at that time. It has been broken. Only closing operations remained. The power of sin has been broken in your life. Not only has Christ paid the penalty of your sin, he has broken the power of the enemy. The back of the enemy have been broken. Only closing operations remained. It was now the responsibility of the individual tribes to conquer the remainder of the inherited land. But note the scripture quoted above from Deuteronomy 6. Note, obedience was necessary and absolute essential for God to give the Promised Land to the Israelites. If the people obeyed him, God would be present with them and guide them. He would give them victory over their enemies so they could inherit the Promised Land. But if they disobeyed him, they would face the chastisement of God. They would be defeated and enslaved by the enemy. Can you see the relevance of this book in your life already? That's why we don't want to look at it. That's why people, when they hear Judges, no, that's not for me. The present passage shows us the beginning failure of the new generation of Israelites, the generation that followed Joshua. We are in that new generation. We always hear about the saints of old. The saints of old. You see the saints of old in Joshua, then you see the new generation in Judges. The church today is like the new generation in Judges. She is not like in Joshua's days. We will see the essentials, essential for victory in the Promised Land in verses 1 through 3. We will see the picture of immediate immediate obedience seen in Judah and Simeon, securing victory over the enemies of the promised land in verses 4 through 15. We see the picture of eventual failure, disobedience, unbelief, and compromise in verses 16 through 20. We will see the picture of utter failure, seen in continued disobedience, unbelief, and compromise of the remaining tribes in verses 21 through 36. There are four essentials necessary in order to conquer the promised land. These are immediately pictured in the open verses of Judges. Turn to Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord. They asked the Lord. Prayer is the first essential for victory. The people were seeking the Lord in prayer, asking the Lord for guidance. Just who should take the lead in driving out the enemies of the promised land? Up until now, the Israelites had always had an individual to lead them. First Moses, then Joshua. But now no successor had been appointed by God. Each tribe was to be led by its own leader. But which tribe was going to take the initiative in leading the nation as a whole, especially in national matters? This was the question the Israelites were now asking God, their king and commander-in-chief. This was true during the leadership of Joshua, and it was still true in these opening verses of Judges. Turn to Numbers 27. This was a people that understood that they needed to pray. Numbers 27, 21. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, speaking of Joshua, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. Eleazar the priest inquired before the Lord. The Jews were a praying people. They understood the importance of prayer. Prayer is an admission of your weakness, your nothingness, your insignificance. You don't pray because you don't think you're weak. You don't see your nothingness and you think you are significant. This is a people that do not pray. We are to be a people full of prayer. Full of prayer. The judges, the deliverers in this book we are studying, they were raised up by prayer and supplication. Your nothingness, your insignificance, your weakness, that is a people that cry out to their God. That is a people that comes before the Holy One on their knees. They are a people that see apart from God, they have nothing. We see, secondly, God's word and assurance is the second essential to securing victory against the enemies. Go back to Judges 1. Look at verse 2. And the Lord said, He spoke, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. The first essential, prayer. The second essential, God's word. Note that God answered the prayer of his people. He spoke to them, gave them his word and the assurance of victory. He gave them his word, instructing Judah to lead the battle. Moreover, God gave them great assurance. He has given you great assurance, promising them that they would be victorious over the enemies of the promised land. God's word says, I have delivered the land. God's Word says, you have been delivered from the dominion of sin. Victory, first, prayer. Secondly, God's Word and His assurance. I have delivered you from the power of sin. God told Judah to lead the tribe of Christ, the lion from the tribe of Judah shall go first. Christ, the lion, went first. Judah, Yehuda, from the word Yada, which means to praise, to confess, to give thanks. Are you a praising people? Are you a confessing people? Are you a thankful people? God Himself said, Judah shall go up. God is the one that gives out honor. And God is the one who gives out the jobs. Service and success go hand in hand. Notice, Judah serves, God gives success. Which leads me to my next point. As long as they remained obedient, they could rest assured they would walk victoriously throughout life, conquering all the enemies of the promised land. Obedience is a fruit of faith, of believing, of trusting. Your actions betray your beliefs. You heard me say many times from this pulpit. Obedience is a fruit of faith. The third essential for victory. Notice, go back to Judah. Go back to Judges 1. Verse 3, the third essential. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. The third essential for victory is that of service, of helping the weaker brother. This is what the tribe of Judah did. Judah stepped forth to take the lead in the struggle against the enemies of the promised land. But before the tribe launched the battle, an alliance was formed with the weaker tribe of Simeon. Remember, Simeon had inherited land within the borders of Judah's territory, for the tribe was much smaller and weaker than Judah. Turn to Numbers 26. 26. 14. These are the families of the Simeonites. 22,200. Now look at verse 22. These are the families of Judah, according to those who were numbered of them, 76,500. Standing alone, Simeon stood little chance against formidable enemies. God uses different means to accomplish His purposes. The tribe needed the help of Judah. And Judah stepped forth and offered to help. The combined forces made a far stronger army to launch the struggle against the enemies of the promised land. The stronger brother reaches out to the weaker brother. Today, we reach out to the weaker brother and we bring him close and we stick a knife in him. Judah was not that way towards his weaker brother. They slew the enemy together. They fought together. We as his people are to fight. We're to wage war together with that weaker brother. All it is fractions and divisions, and I don't want nothing to do with him and nothing to do with that one and nothing to do with this one and the other one. Never forget that God uses instruments. He always uses means. We are to walk in the victory that Christ has already won for us, and we are to help the weaker brother. We are to pray. We are to rest on God's Word. We are to serve as Judah did, reaching out to the younger brother, to the weaker brother. You are always to be teaching someone else. The stronger is always supposed to be teaching one under them, no matter how long you're in the faith. If you're 3 months, 3 years, 13 years, 23 years, 33 years, the weaker, the strong one is always to teach. Just like in a family, the parents teach the young children. It's the same way. Judah took Simeon underneath his wing. We have prayed. We have prayer. We have God's word, service. Now the fourth essential for victory is that of obedience. The soldiers of Simeon joined Judah. The picture is that of the tribes obeying God. They marched together to drive out the enemies who sought to enslave and destroy them. They obeyed God. We can be overcomers, conquering all that attempts to defeat us. Half the time, the devil is just lying to you. How are we to overcome? How? Once again, let me remind you, prayer is essential. Whoever heard of a military that goes out and fights on its own and doesn't call headquarters? Anybody that's ever been in the military knows that you got to be on, well, I don't even want to say walkie-talkie anymore. I'm sure they don't even have them anymore. Prayer is essential. We must seek the Lord, show that we are dependent upon Him and trust in Him to be with us. We are in the condition we are. Turn to Revelation 3. This is the state of most believers today. Revelation 3, 15 through 17. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That is prayerless people. You don't need nothing. They didn't need nothing. Self-sufficiency is the height of spiritual arrogance. For faith and trust in the Lord no longer function. That's not walking in faith. That's just the opposite of faith. That's arrogance. You need prayer. God's word, His promises of victory are also essential. God has given us His Word telling us how to conquer and to be victorious. That's why it tells us, turn to Ephesians 6. I'm repeating these same four things because they're so important. Ephesians 6, 17 and 18. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Notice, the helmet, assurance, sword, the word, praying, always. That's what you need for victory. Service, helping the weaker believers. A conquering life is a life that is constantly serving and assisting others. Turn to John 13. What did our Lord teach us there? 13:14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. There is absolutely no sense of that today. The attitude today is, you wash my feet. Not, can I wash your feet? It's diametrically opposed to what the Master taught us. If you are not serving, if you are not washing other people's feet, you are turned in upon yourself. Fourthly, obedience to God is essential for living a victorious life. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the best from the land. The best. And not getting into a health and wealth thing. The best spiritual life possible. And when does that obedience begin? right now. No more excuses. Stop your excuses. There is no excuse on a battlefield. On the battlefield, if you make excuses, you die. You die. They obeyed. Let me not get ahead of myself. 4 points. Prayer, God's Word, service, obedience. That's that section. In verses 4, that's how you have a victorious life. Next section. Verses 4 through 15. You have a picture of immediate obedience. I said, no more excuses right now. Verses 4 through 15 is immediate obedience. The picture is seen in the obedience of Judah and Simeon. They obeyed God by attacking the enemies who were oppressing them and attempting to keep them from the promised land. When these two tribes first began to fight the enemy, the Lord gave them victory after victory, for they were doing exactly what God had commanded them. They were attacking and driving out the enemies of the promised land. The scripture paints the scene for us. Look at verses 5 through 7. I'm not going to read all these verses. I'm going to pull off the teaching. Judah and Simeon conquered Bezek, killing 10,000 soldiers. They routed all the Canaanites and Perizzites from the fortified city and surrounding territory. They captured the king, Adonai Bezek, whose name means Lord of Bezek, and they incapacitated him by cutting off his thumbs and his big toes. This was an ancient custom to prevent kings and military leaders from ever engaging in battle again. Big toes are necessary for balance when standing or running in battle, and thumbs are necessary for holding weapons such as a sword. Note the king's interpretation of his incapacitation. Look at verse 7 of Judges 1. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. As I have done, so God has repaid me. This is a pagan king that understood that God is just. We as Christians don't understand that God is just. Here's a pagan king, and he understood sowing and reaping. He cut off many thumbs, many toes, and said, you know, that's what I got in the end. Judah and Simeon made an early conquest and destruction of Jerusalem, as we see in verse 8. Because of their obedience to God, God gave them the victory over this great city. They conquered and burned the city to the ground, driving out the enemy who stood opposed to their inheritance of the promised land. Judah and Simeon launched a military campaign into the lowlands in verses 9 through 15. A strong example. A strong example of faith and obedience is now seen in Caleb and his son-in-law Othniel. Caleb was one of the 12 spies sent out by Moses on a reconnaissance mission to spy out the land of Canaan. He, along with Joshua, had taken a strong stand for God, believing that God would give them the promised land. The two men who were young at that time took a strong stand. Notice, they were young at that time when that promise was made. It was a long time. God takes a long time sometimes to fulfill His promises. They took a strong stand against the unbelief and negative report of the other 10 spies. Your brothers and sisters around you always come with the bad report. You need to be as a Caleb. Caleb had strong faith in God. Caleb had been promised the inheritance of Hebron as his own territory. Notice, Caleb marched against Hebron. Defeated 3 of the Anakite kings. Caleb then led the army against Debir and conquered it in verses 11 through 15. As he marched against the great city, he promised his daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who captured the city. After Othniel led a battalion of soldiers against the city and conquered it, Caleb proved his integrity by doing exactly what he had declared. His yes was yes and his no was no. He gave his daughter in marriage to the victorious officer. Moreover, Caleb showed an unusual unselfishness. His daughter and new son-in-law needed a field with springs of water. Notice, Caleb gave them the springs of water. Look at verses 14 and 15. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Notice, she asked for springs of water. Do you remember another woman who had asked for water? Look at John 4, verses 10 through 15. There was another woman that asked for water too. John 4, 10 through 15. I got to make this quick. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Notice down 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Turn back to Judges now. Judges 1. What I'm going to try to do throughout these teachings is find Christ in every one of these studies. And I believe that I found Christ in this study. Look at Othniel. Othniel, his name means the Lion of God. The Lion of God. The Lion of God. Othniel was what? He was promised a bride. He was promised a bride by the father. The father promised Othniel, if he defeated the enemy, a bride. Do you not see Christ there? Othniel is the picture of Christ who gets the bride from the father. You're to see types and shadows of Christ all throughout the book. Next, we see in verses 16 through 20 that those who do not obey are led to eventual failure. All of a sudden, there is a turn from success to failure. We've seen success. We've seen immediate obedience. But unfortunately, we have now come to the theme from this point on throughout the whole book of Judges. The Israelites began to disobey God, to rebel. They were gripped by unbelief and compromise. They began to imitate their worldly neighbors instead of being a testimony to the only living and true God. Instead of driving out the evil enemies of the promised land, they began to compromise with their enemies and adopt their worldly and moral and idolatrous ways. Verses 16 through 20 portrays the beginning failure of Israel in the promised land, their disobedience, unbelief, and compromise. Notice verse 16. Of Judges 1. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. They went and dwelt among the people. Moses had married a young Kenite girl, and a group of Kenites had joined Israel during the wilderness wanderings. Once the Israelites had crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land, the Kenites had settled in the area of the city of Jericho. But note what they did next. They moved south and compromised with the people of the area. This is what you have done individually. This is what churches have done corporately. And this is what we have done in the church throughout the world. We have settled down and lived among them. They went and dwelt among the people. Thereby, the seeds of compromise, immorality, intermarriage, and a worldly lifestyle was sown. The second failure is seen in Judah's unbelief and their compromise. Look at verses 17 through 19. Well, let me get on down to 19. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland. Why? Because, for this reason, because they had chariots of iron. Because they had chariots of iron. After the miraculous power of God was demonstrated, the army of Judah should have believed God. He had given them victory after victory after victory. Now this is when it's going to come home and hit you right between your eyes. He has given you victory after victory. But here they are shrinking back. They're failing to trust God. This fact is so important that it needs to be restated. The Lord was with the men of Judah as they marched throughout the hill country. But in facing the people of the plains, the men of Judah backed away. Unbelief, distrust, and fear gripped their hearts, and they disobeyed God. You're disobeying God because unbelief, distrust, and fear. They refused to drive out the enemy from the Promised Land. They would rather compromise and allow some of the enemy to live within the Promised Land than to continue fighting and struggling to remove all of the enemies. They became satisfied with the conquest that's already made. Okay, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. My sins are taken care of. You're satisfied with the conquest that's already made, satisfied with just the portion of their inheritance. You're satisfied with just the portion. Too much struggle, too much discipline, too much self-control, too much energy, too much exhaustion, too much personal cost and effort was required to conquer the remainder of the Promised Land. Judah would rather compromise and live a permissive lifestyle than obey God. So what happens? God permits them to see something. What is it that they see in their unbelief? They go down, they dwell amongst the people, and then look what happens in verse 19. They could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. What is the chariot of iron that is standing before you? What is that thing that, as I'm saying it right now, God goes, that's it. You have this partial obedience, this partial following the Lord, this partial lordship, which is no ship. You see this iron chariot, because you're walking by sight. You see this iron chariot. For what the people fail to realize and what you fail to realize, whatever that iron chariot is that is in front of you, turn to Psalm 68. This is why it's not supposed to be a partial obedience. Look at Psalm 68, 17 through 19. The chariots of God are 20,000. Judah seen iron chariots. The Scripture says that the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them in Sinai, in the holy place. What are you fearful of some iron chariots for? The Lord says, 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. God says, you're afraid of an iron chariot. You see these iron chariots. And God says, thousands upon thousands of chariots, and I'm dwelling in the midst of them. Why don't you believe me? Why do you not believe? Judah and Simeon stopped believing. They said, okay, that land, that's enough. That's all I want. Turn to 2 Kings 6. Do you not know, brothers and sisters? Have you become so blind? 2 Kings 6, 15 through 17. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Look at all those iron chariots there. You see? Verse 16. So what does the prophet say? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. What are you afraid of those iron chariots? Elijah's saying, do you not see? Look at verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, and Lord, I would pray, Father, right now. Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young men and women. And brothers and sisters here that are gathered here today, then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he said, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You see these iron chariots of man? You see these iron chariots of the devil? Do you not know that iron chariots cannot defeat thousands upon thousands of chariots of fire? This is what is surrounding you. Thousands upon thousands of chariots of fire. And we see a few iron chariots in front of us. And we are as Judah and Simeon. God would have you to know thousands upon thousands upon thousands, and he is in the midst of them. Notice the contrast of Caleb's strong faith in chapter 120 in contrast to the compromised and permissive disobedience of Judah. Caleb drove out the sons of Anak, who were the giants of the land. Instead of withdrawing in unbelief and weak faith, Caleb marched forth against the strongest and the most formidable of enemies because of faith and obedience, hand in hand. They achieved the victory over the enemies. Caleb received his full inheritance in the promised land, and Judah didn't. And then you go on, as we're running out of time, verses 21 through 36 is utter failure. Just, I'll show you real quickly. Go back to Judges 1. I'll give you the theme. Here's the theme for utter failure. This is in verses 21 through 36. I'll just bring out the things that I highlighted. But did not drive out. But they let the man and all his family go, but did not drive out, but did not completely drive out, nor did Ephraim drive out, nor did Zebulun drive out, nor did Asher drive out, nor did they drive out, for they did not drive them out, nor did Naphtali drive out. Utter failure. Utter failure. Sad picture of continual failure. All Israel continued in compromising, as we see in the end of the story. A spirit of unbelief and compromise gripped all the tribes. They all failed to trust God and they disobeyed Him, refusing to drive out the enemy as He had commanded. One by one, the tribes failed to walk by faith. They did not trust God enough to give them victory over their enemies. The price or cost was just too great to defeat the enemy. It required too much struggle, too much discipline, too much energy and effort, too much commitment and dedication. Consequently, they compromised and became associated with their evil, unrighteous, immoral, and idolatrous neighbors. That is why the church looks the way she looks. Basically, not to offend anybody, the church looks like a whore. And that's a biblical word. That's the way she looks because of compromise. The unbelief and compromise of the Israelites is stressed throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture. You want to see where disobedience gets you? Turn on your news and to this day. To this day. To this day, the wages of their disobedience as a nation is still facing them day by day. Lastly, in closing, Dale Davis has written, "The picture Judges 1 gives us is of an Israel in substantial control of Canaan." See? The church is in substantial control. A people clearly successful, though certainly disobedient. Successful, yet disobedient. Pragmatic success and spiritual failure. A strange but possible combination. It is working, but deep down, you know, let's put it personally, you know that you're a failure. And to the church, she knows she's a failure. So Israel is dominant, if not obedient. See, the church is dominant throughout the land, but she's not obedient. She enjoys superiority, even if she doesn't maintain fidelity. It is possible for the believer's life to display the marks of success. You can look successful and yet be a failure in the eyes of God. Christian success, whether personal or in the form of a glossy evangelical enterprise, is not necessarily the same as pleasing God. One doesn't necessarily prove the other. Our text also underscores the importance of small faithfulness. Certainly, nothing is too tragic by the end of chapter 1. You can read chapter 1 and just, that butt stuff at the end, but they didn't drive them out, but they didn't drive them out. Nothing's too tragic by the end of chapter 1. Maybe nothing too tragic has happened yet. Israel has not dispossessed the Canaanites, but does hold them under forced labor. The Lord told them to slaughter them, not to bring them into forced labor. Israel is to a large degree in control. Many of you here today, You think that you're in control. Judah thought that she was in control too, that he was in control. The church thinks that she's in control, and many of you here today. You think you're in control to a large degree. Israel permitted conditions which brought, take this word personally, Israel permitted conditions which brought no instant disaster. The impact of her failure became visible later. You see it nationally. You see it in the church. And if you're brutally honest with yourself, you see it in your own life. And if you don't see it, I see it. That's what a pastor's job is. The impact of her failure became visible later. Just because God has not stopped you yet, do not be deceived. Because God has not stopped you in your tracks yet, do not be deceived. There is a day of great mourning. There is a day, if you are a child of God, of sackcloth and ashes. If it pleases God in His mercy and goodness, there is a day of sackcloth and ashes coming to the church. The Scripture is clear that He chastises every son and daughter that He brings to Himself. Do you think that you can live in all this compromise and sin and that somehow God is going to be mocked? He's not, don't be deceived, He's not mocked. What began as toleration? See, we just accept this. We just accept this. We just accept this. We just accept this. What began as toleration became apostasy. What became toleration in your life is leading you to an apostate life. What seemed so reasonable to these people, they just went down and dwelt among the people. Just a little disobedience, Lord. Just a little sin. Just a little sin will prove lethal to you someday. It will absolutely prove lethal to you. Thinking just like Canaanites, adopting the practices of Canaanites, living with Canaanites, renewing your mind with Canaanite thought, led to worshiping with the Canaanites. The church and individually, and I don't want to just keep the church because I want you to take this personally. Because the church is nothing but all of us personally, individually, joined together. Led to worshiping with Canaanites, with Canaanite thought. If you tolerate Baal's ways, sooner or later, you will bow at Baal's altar. And I'd make the argument you're bowing at Baal's altar already. I will end with Luke chapter 16, verse 10. Luke 16, verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. You cannot, brothers and sisters, compromise a little. There's no such thing. That's why that heresy of lordship salvation is so deadly, that there's no such thing as lordship salvation. Israel learned that there is such a thing as lordship salvation. You cannot be a compromising people. Your life is the way it is because you're a compromiser. God will not accept compromise. Lord means He rules and reigns. King means He rules and reigns. The book of Judges is the tragic story of a people that compromised with the world. The church has compromised. Many of you have come from churches that have compromised. This church is in existence today, helping people that have come from compromising churches. And it is my prayer that people would not leave here someday because we have compromised. That is our burden, that you would be trained up and grow in the way that you should go. As Judah helped Simeon, the stronger one is supposed to help the younger one. A pastor is basically just a stronger one in the Lord trying to help out the younger one. That's all. There's no great thing to being a pastor. It's just somebody older in the faith helping out a younger one in the faith. It's Judah helping out Simeon, saying, come on, let's go fight these enemies together. And I'm just somebody that's been in the war a long time. And saying, if you're defeated, it's because you're compromising. And compromise is unacceptable. Do you want me to keep pounding away? How you going to get yours? You going to reap what you're going to sow? I mean, you're not so foolish to think that that's not going to happen to you.